rescue us from the trivial. Isn't that a great prayer? Isn't that what should be prayed in the home?
This is Air Jaron, a production of Global Radio Ministries and Jaron Ministries International. This is program 36 in our series in the book of Colossians. Today we bring you part one of An Empowered Family. Becoming a courageous family and church family that goes where others refuse to go and does what others refuse to do.
Colossians 2, 1-5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ.
And now, with part one of An Empowered Family, is Dr. Jim Ceci.
Well, good morning, beloved. Good morning to all of you. I'm going to invite you this morning to turn to the second chapter of Paul's epistle to Colossians. Yes, after 17 weeks, we're in chapter 2. But who's in a hurry? Amen? We're always going to be in some book. A few years ago, we joined with other churches in this community and presented the World Vision AIDS experience. Remember, it was entitled Step into Africa. And it was a vital time of having our eyes and our hearts open to even more of the needs in our world. And I was so encouraged by that. And so many of you, not only here at campus, but in the community, participated in that. Thousands of people, actually. But it was also an important time of reminder. I don't know if you remember this or not, but Andy Smith of World Vision spoke that morning, and he challenged our local church to be even more of a courageous church. He meant a church that goes where others refuse to go and does what others refuse to do. And I'll never forget, I was gone that week, I was overseas, but I listened to the message, and I remember him praying, Lord, rescue us from the trivial. Isn't that a great prayer? Isn't that what should be prayed in the home? When you're sitting around a table, gathered for a family meal, Lord, rescue our family from the mundane, the mediocre, the non-important, the trivial. Isn't that what we should pray as we gather together in small groups or in large group corporate worship assemblies? Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is writing about here in Colossians, the second chapter. Now, I remind you that this letter was initially written to encourage and strengthen the disciples in the first century, primarily in the city of Colossae, the believers there, but then in the surrounding cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. And then, of course, the letter was transferred from church to church and body of people to body of people, and eventually it was translated into languages and transmitted throughout the centuries to where you and I sit in this auditorium or listen by radio or podcast and have Bibles in our own language. Yes, it has historical context, but it has 21st century significance. Its instructions critical for the effectiveness of all of Christ's disciples today. So with that in mind, are we off here? There we go. Let's stand together and read our passage, all right? Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And would you join me, please? And read loud enough so that our radio audience can also hear you and know that I'm not alone. Together. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Father, it's my prayer that you would give me the wisdom and the power and the ability even today to be able to communicate this incredible passage. But Lord, we are relying on your Spirit to illumine it for us and to make it practical in our circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, even though we have come to chapter 2, I trust that you understand that the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. In fact, some have joked that these chapter divisions and verse designations were done by a drunken monk on the back of a donkey going up a mountain in a windstorm. Sometimes they're just arbitrary, and sometimes quite confusing. I need to remind you that this is a single epistle, a single letter written on pieces of papyrus or deerskin vellum or so forth, but it was not laid out and where Paul thought to himself in the case where you write books, chapter 1. Well, now chapter 2 and chapter 3 and now we'll get to chapter 4 and we'll write a, you know, introduction and an epilogue and all that stuff. No. It's one letter. And that's why you'll notice in chapter 2 that he begins with the simple little word for. F-O-R. It points us back to the end of chapter 1 where Paul gives us this common message and this constant struggle that you and I have in the presenting of the gospel. And listen again to chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. It's the context in which he's now going to write chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Now, we spent a great deal of time talking about those two amazing verses. I believe it is the mission statement for every believer. It's the philosophy of ministry. It's the purpose statement of every parent, of every pastor, of every person who disciples another. And that's why we, at the end of last time's message, we presented to you an overview of our family shepherding goals. That which applies in the immediate family, if you are a father or a mother or you're a discipler of somebody in your immediate family. It also applies to pastors and elders and church leaders. It also applies to every person who disciples another in the family of God around the world. And so we're generalizing that word family. Our family shepherding goals. Goal number one is to see every family member serving as an effective disciple and minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Goal number two is to see every family member using his or her talents to proclaim Christ to a needy world. Goal number three is to see every family member fully mature in Christ. And goal number four is to see every family member engaged in agonizing but joy-filled labor for Christ. I encourage you, if you weren't here last time, in the last few weeks really, to download those messages so that you understand your responsibility as a parent, as a pastor, as a shepherd, as a discipler of others. But now we come to the beginning verse of chapter 2. Paul's continuing this same thought with a more graphic description of the cost of ministering to our fellow believers, because it's hard work. And the daily challenge of empowering people to be courageous, and that's really hard. And even with a stronger exhortation to continue the hard work of shepherding. And that's why I entitled this message very simply, An Empowered Family. Because that's what we're going to talk about today. And I begin with the constant struggle in verse 1. Go back to there, will you, please? Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." And I love what he does here, because Paul loves images. And there he is in a Roman prison. And he talks about struggle. In fact, he uses the Greek word agon, from which we get our word agonize or agony. The verb form was found in chapter 1 at the end there, as Paul talked about being engaged in this discipleship process of these folks and others around the world as an exhausting race, as a grueling contest, a draining conflict and an agonizing struggle. The word was very commonly used in the first century. In fact, I've traveled to Rome many times, and I've been able to take tours and teach people and show them and walk and look at the different gladiatorial contests and all those things and the arenas and the circuses and so forth. And I got to tell you, this word is often used to describe the gladiators in the ancient arenas of the Roman Empire. That's a pretty graphic picture. I want you to think about this. If you've ever seen movies about this and so forth or ever studied this? Because any parent, any pastor, any person who's involved in the active discipleship of another can testify that equipping people to be strong in the Lord is hard work. In fact, if the truth be known, shepherding people to maturity can seem like a fight to the death. How many of you have ever had teenage children? Will you raise your hand, please? Then you know my point exactly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul details a very long list of incredible hardships of discipling others. Struggles that, frankly, few of us have faced and probably never will, thanks be to God. But listen to these and then listen to how Paul wraps this up. You've heard this before. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 27. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I more so, and far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." How many of you could give that testimony? But then, in the next verse, verse 28, he caps it all off with the toughest hardship he ever faced in his life. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 11, 28. "Apart from such external things," wow, "there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. I would rather face robbers, wild animals, hunger and thirst, shipwrecked, and exposure, than have to lay up at night worrying about somebody I'm discipling." Anybody ever laid up at night worrying about somebody that you have to care for? Raise your hand. I started ministry 38 years ago in a Baptist church in Santa Cruz, California. And I cannot relate to the external calamities that Paul faced. But I can, after almost 40 years, relate to the agonizing daily pressure, the intensity of concern for Christ's church and His disciples, and even the disciples of my own family, and of course, people around the world. And what Paul is saying is that we understand the agony, but we have to be committed to functioning with the same agonizing passion, the same Spirit-led priorities as was deeply in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And one of those priorities is to get the people that we disciple in the home, in the church, and the community to take another step and do things mighty for the Lord. Even if it means, just like Paul, that you don't get to be face-to-face with them. Even if it means that they suffer in the process. Acts 14:22, Paul went from city to city, watch this, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Are you preparing your children? Are you preparing your disciples? Are you preparing the people that you minister to face tribulation? Because it's going to be a tough road. They are going to agonize, just as you agonize to prepare them to agonize. Don't make me try to say that again. And that's why Paul goes on to talk about our priorities. Our common struggle is that we will agonize to disciple. But our priorities have to be clear. In verse 2 through 5, he lays out 5 priorities that every parent, every pastor, every person who disciples another has to have as a shepherding strategy. In the midst of the agonizing struggle, you better have some goals. We talked about that last time. But he is now even more specific about these priorities. That you as a parent, that I as a pastor, and anybody else that shepherds and disciples people here or around the world has to have in focus, constantly. Put them on the mirror of your life. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Priority number one, that the people we disciple need to be strengthened in their hearts. You see that in verse 2? Every person we disciple is in a daily battle. This is so familiar to many of you, but some of you may not have heard this before. Some of you may be new to the faith, or perhaps you haven't thought about it before. That every one of our children, every one of our disciples, everyone that we minister to is facing the same battle every single minute of every single day. Same battle. Enemy number one is the flesh. That inward bent to sin that is the epidemic in every human heart. We've often heard it said that the greatest threat to our children is our children. You know that to be true. And so it is with every disciple. Let me stand here and tell you that the greatest danger in my life is me. And that's true for you as well. You know it as well as I do. Enemy number two is the world. The world's value system that also feeds the flesh, that wants to impose its twisted values on people. You know its values, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. You want to say it more simply? Money, sex, and power. Write it down. The same pressures. I don't care how old your children are. I don't care how young they are. I don't care how old the disciple is. I don't care how young the disciple is. They will face the struggle every day. Because there's a third enemy. And that's the devil. And whereas the flesh wants to get them to sin and the world wants to get them to compromise who they are as followers of Christ, the devil wants to deceive them into that. He wants them to think it's okay because he is the liar. He's the murderer of old. He's prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And his tactics so simple. Are you ready? Three D's. Doubt, discouragement, and division. He'll get us to doubt God. He'll get us to be discouraged. And he'll divide us from what we know to be true. And I want to tell you when we're most vulnerable, and that's when we're young. And that's why disciples need to be constantly disciples. No effective parent can stand by and watch as his or her family falls prey to the enemies of the flesh, the devil, and the world. No committed shepherd wants to see a local church flock vulnerable to the attacks. No genuine disciple wants to see fellow disciples crumble under the pressures. And that's why Paul writes verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. And that word encouraged is the word parakaleo. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Pastor Ken, would you come up here? Because parakaleo is one of those words that you can't really describe unless you see it. The word para means alongside. Kaleo means you're called. It means you were out here and God out of the heavens calls you to come alongside and to go with the person. It's not Caruso where I'm going to preach at him. It's not Didasco where I'm going to teach him. It is parakaleo where I come alongside him. And that's exactly what has to happen. If I'm going to disciple Ken or he disciple me, I got to come alongside him and go with him. Thanks, Pastor. How do you put that in one word? That's what you have to do with your children. That's what you have to do with the people you disciple. That's what we have to do around the world. Why don't we take a Global Missions Fund offering so that we can come alongside and a minister too. Now listen to me. If we want our disciples to win the daily battle, we got to come alongside them. And we want to come alongside them. And this idea that I've seen been written in commentaries, that we want to encourage their hearts with the warm fuzzies of Christianity. No. You're coming alongside them to equip them to be able to face the battle, to be lion-hearted warriors for Christ. Not just to enjoy all the benefits. Proverbs 28, verse 1. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Say that with me, everybody. The righteous are as bold as a lion. And the words of Daniel 11, 32. You've heard them before. That the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Listen, every parent, every pastor, every person who disciples another should have the life goal for this to be said of themselves and the people they disciple. You are as bold as a lion. Can you say that of your children that you disciple? Can you say that of the disciples that you're discipling in your local church? Can you say that of the people that you're discipling around the world? You're as bold as a lion, just like me. Because we teach by precept, but we also teach by example. Amen? Go back to Colossians 2, to priority number 2. That the people we disciple at the home, in the home, the church, and the world need to know that they're joined together in love. You see it there, verse 2? Where he says, having been knit together in love, and he uses the word sumbibadzo there. It means to be, to weave together. It means to be joined inextricably with the love of Christ. That's the idea here. It pictures every disciple as a single little strand of weak thread, so tiny, so frail, so easily broken, so easily blown by the wind. But when the Spirit of God puts you in a Christian family and you weave together, and the Spirit of God puts you in a local church where you are joined and knitted together, when the Spirit of God puts you in the family of God universal around the world and He weaves you and joins you together, He's doing so knowing fully well that on your own you are weak, but you are bound together by the love of Christ who died for you and gave Himself for you. Galatians 2:20, it's not that I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by what? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Solomon is visualizing that concept in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, so often used in weddings, but more applicable in the Christian relationship. When he says the cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. There's me, there's you. You know what's going to happen when you and I get together? We're going to fight. Iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another, right? Put two Christians together, you get what? Three opinions. But when the center is Christ and we're wrapped around Him as the master weaver, then together we're a powerful rope, strong and not easily broken, virtually impossible to unravel. That's what Paul talks about throughout the epistles. That we're one in the bond of love, that we serve together in the perfect bond of unity. He'll talk about that in Colossians 3:14. And therefore, we're to match our actions and our attitudes toward one another with the undeniable truth that even amidst all the differences of opinion, and your disciples are going to have those, all the diversity, that there's a unity amidst that diversity. Because of Galatians 3:28, read it with me, everybody. We are all one in Christ. Say that. Now, I'm not suggesting that therefore we all, you know, we embrace all who claim to be Christians as genuine Christians. Does anybody hear me saying that? As we learned earlier in our studies in Colossians, I laid out for you some of the heresies. Remember the false teachings, and so often even mentioned in our own culture. But we have to resist those who deny the deity of Christ. And we resist those who deny His atoning work on the cross, that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. But other than that, there are lots of debatable issues around which we should get in a closed room and lovingly fight it out, smiling. Maybe surprised to know that we're all not going to get the perfect answers to all of our questions. Anybody okay with that? Because you better be. Because the secret things belong to the Lord, and the things revealed are belong to what? Our sons and our sons' sons and our sons' sons' sons. Deuteronomy 29. Verse 29. There are some things that you and I will never figure out. And we try and we smile in the process. But we must not let our minor differences keep unity from happening, for this makes us even more vulnerable to the enemy of our soul. He is the divider. He is diabolos. He hates the unity in your family. He hates the unity in a church. He hates the unity of the people of God around the world, and to do anything he can to get us to wrangle about words and fight over stuff. And we may find out some things that are different when we get to heaven. Anybody okay with that? Because you better be. Oh, the moral of the old Aesop's fable reminds us that united we stand and divided we fall. We've been knit together in the love of Christ. And therefore, we need to act like people who are united. In one sense, to say to your family, to say to your church, to say to the Christians around the world, we are better together. To be able to say that. To not compromise, to keep studying, keep wrestling. But to also, in the midst of that, know who's in the faith and who's not in the faith.
I am a little lonely, but to put all my cards on the table now. But somehow you're still with me. It's amazing that you care. Love me like I love me like I am.